We'll start with a word of prayer, as we always do, and then we will get into our study, picking up with chapter 2 of Isaiah. And I'm going to talk about this concept of the messianic / millennial kingdom this morning a lot. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time, this opportunity, once again, that you bring us together in this place that you've provided for us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this opportunity to be in your word together, corporately, and continue to encourage us individually to be in your word and the study of your word and to grow in our understanding and knowledge of what it all that you have for us to see in your word. Help us to take your word, take you at your word, believe you. And so, Lord, I just ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit this morning as I share on this concept of the messianic kingdom. And I just pray, Lord, that I can do it in a way of clarity and understanding that illuminates and encourages us to study more of your word, particularly as we move through the book of Isaiah, which so much of Isaiah points to that future kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to address, I brought up at the end of last week, any of your thoughts on question 3 on the question sheet. And how would you, just in your own words, explain or describe the future messianic kingdom? So, since I didn't get many responses, I thought it might be best if I spent a little time on this concept, because I think it's absolutely critical to the teaching in the church today. I don't know whether you realize that the majority of the official denominations of the Christian church do not literally believe in these things that are shared not only in the Old Testament, but in the book of Revelation. So I want to put all this in perspective, challenge you, and also encourage you to study on your own and come up with your own personal belief on what you believe. And I hope I give you enough evidence, at least from my standpoint, to take this as God says it and to believe it literally. And so we'll...
Can I add something to what you just said? I'm sorry.
That's all right.
But not only that, the people who do believe in the messianic kingdom don't think about it.
Right.
They don't pray for it. They don't, thy kingdom come. And they don't think about their work to come in it and the reward that God has.
Exactly.
For them. So it's very sad.
So, and that's why I think, we need to be in our own study. We need to reflect upon it. We need to look forward. We need to eagerly, as God's word says, eagerly anticipate it, watch and look forward to the coming of Christ, so that ultimately his kingdom will be brought in its fullness. Because God created us, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but God created all of us when he created Adam and Eve to be kingdom people. We are to live as if we're in the kingdom. And so, the church should be a light, an example to the world, shining a light and be salt to the world, and that's kingdom living. And so we're going to talk about this concept, because I believe the book of Isaiah gives us more glimpses into this, what's called the messianic kingdom. Messianic just means that the Messiah is going to rule and reign, and we know who the Messiah is because the Messiah has already come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he went to the cross to do what he came to do the first time. But he's coming back. He is coming back. And if you are not confident of that, then I think you really need to more fully study the word. So we're going to delve into this topic. I'm going to start by reading the two passages that I have in this first lesson. The first one is from chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And the second passage is from chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 there. So it's on the outline, it's bullet point number 1 under the second topic, which is the topic of what the future holds for Israel. This is relative, the prophesy was for God's people, Israel. And particularly, as I've said many times, Isaiah was the prophet that God called to bring the message to the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. But he did it in the same time that all this corruption was occurring up in the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim. But that same kind of corruption was beginning to take hold in the southern kingdom as well. But we know that God, by history, the book of Kings and Chronicles, we know that God spared the southern kingdom. First under Hezekiah, and then later, all the way to the time that he saved them, the southern kingdom, from the king of Assyria in 722 BC, and they still remained in existence as a kingdom, the southern kingdom, until finally in 586 BC when the Babylonians came down and destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. So that's the context we have. Now remember, when we talk about Isaiah, he basically, his ministry, as we can date it to the kings that are identified that he lived under in the southern kingdom, we believe that his ministry started in 740 BC, which was the date of the death of Uzziah, chapter 6. When we get to chapter 6, it'll reinforce that. So this message that he's receiving here, that he's presenting early in the book of Isaiah, I believe, occurred. He received it from the Lord between those years of 740 BC and 722 BC when the northern kingdom fell. So when you look in terms of what this is saying, you always got to look at this concept in prophecy of the three hills, the three mountaintops. Is the prophecy that's being given near term? Is it happening right around the time of the writer or shortly after? Is it happening at the first coming of Christ in 3 BC to 32 AD, is what I date the life of Christ? Or is it future? Future from even us now that we would call the Messianic kingdom when Christ returns for the second coming and sets up his kingdom. Literally sets up his kingdom. And this is very important to understand. His kingdom is going to be on earth. It's not going to be in some kind of spiritual, heavenly kingdom that many of the churches want to teach, saying that we're in it now. We're in the kingdom of Christ now because he's ruling and reigning from the throne of David in heaven. That's what's being taught.
There's a lot of control right now, so I'm not sure I can buy that.
Yeah, he's not doing a very good job, right? if he's under control of this world. So anyway, we'll delve into this a little bit more. But let me start by reading these verses. I've talked about them a little bit because I have the highlights of these two sets of verses here on the board. And I'm going to continue to build on this picture as we go through Isaiah. I will also, at the same time, build on this picture over here because that's the tougher side of the future. That's called the Day of the Lord. And so I have here on the question sheet. Go ahead.
Just tell me. I'm having a hard time. The Day of the Lord, I mean, that's going to be when he rules down here. It's the millennium, right?
No. Well, obviously his day will go through the millennium.
Right.
But it begins, we believe it begins by everything it says, when the tribulation period begins. And so that's the day he's coming back to judge the earth. And we know through the tribulation period, a primary purpose for the tribulation period, the 7 years we generally say, is to cleanse the earth, to clean up the earth with all the corruption that we see so evident now. And he has to clean it all up so that he can rule and reign from a more pristine kingdom on earth. Okay. Even though there still will be some corruption, there will still be controversies, as we've read, as we'll read here in Isaiah 2, okay, that he'll have to settle disputes. Okay. It isn't that everything will be absolutely without sin of any kind in the millennial kingdom. Sin will actually still exist partially in the millennial kingdom, messianic kingdom. So we'll kind of take this a step at a time. Please, as I go through anything, ask questions, and we can dwell on certain topics a little bit more if it's not understood. Okay, so let's read, first of all, this passage from Isaiah 2, beginning at verse 2, because verse 1 just reminds us who this prophecy was given, and it was given to him, as we know from chapter 1, by vision. He sees it. He sees it in his future, in the future. So, it says in verse 2, in the last days, now that's another very broad term. We would say the last days in general began when Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Mm-hmm. But we also have many references in Scripture that were in those last days. So the last days keep progressing to the very last, which here seems to refer to the messianic kingdom that Jesus will set up after the tribulation period, after his glorious appearance, after he's judged the nations, after he's judged the remnant of Israel that will go into the millennial kingdom. All those things will have to be done before he sets up his messianic kingdom. But let's read what it says here about this time into the future. It's also interesting that he writes this first before he goes into the topic in verse 6 of the day of the Lord. In other words, he projects in prophecy beyond this difficult time, this most difficult time, which is the time of God's judgment, and Jesus specifically coming back to clean up the earth, called the day of the Lord, a great time of judgment. But he's projecting beyond that into this kingdom, this nearly perfect kingdom. It's not perfect, but it's nearly perfect. And the reason it's not perfect is because there will still be people in the flesh on the earth in this kingdom, in bodies, in flesh. There will also be in us in glorified bodies. This is what's so hard for so many people to understand. Because how can you have in a future kingdom, even if Christ is ruling and reigning perfectly, how can you have a portion of the people that are still making babies and still that seed of sin is in them, flesh, and you have others that have been transformed into their glorified bodies? God's going to make all that work, and we're going to serve Christ in that millennial kingdom. And like Raymond says, we don't know specifically what each one of us are going to be doing, but we ought to be starting to think about it if we're not, because I believe, as I said before here, that we're in the schoolhouse for that kingdom. So we ought to be in training. What we're doing now ought to prepare us even more for that kingdom when Christ is truly ruling and reigning. And our goal is to please him in everything we do, to please him. And so we ought to be doing that now, preparing ourselves for that future that lies ahead. Okay, so it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. That's fairly clear. That's the Mount Zion. That's referring to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, often referred to as Jerusalem, but specifically the Temple Mount area. The temple that stood there at the time of Solomon. Solomon built the first temple in about 966 BC. That was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Then it was rebuilt 70 years later by Zerubbabel. It's called Zerubbabel's temple. And that temple then stood in Jerusalem until till the time of the Romans. And at the time of the Romans and Herod, King Herod, that temple was expanded to be a larger, more elaborate temple, and it's called, often called Herod's Temple. Herod was an Edomite. Herod was an Edomite, which is an enemy of Israel, but he was the ruling king of that region, and he facilitated the rebuilding of the temple. So whether it's called Zerubbabel's Temple, which was the basis of this second temple, or Herod's Temple, which was the expanded second temple, but that was the temple that stood there until 70 AD when the Romans came and totally destroyed it. And the remnants of that temple is what still exists in Jerusalem today. Raymond went to see it. The Western Wall is the most prominent of that original temple structure. Most everything else was torn down and by the Romans. And so that's the history. So what we're looking at here is that's the location. That's the location in which, from that location, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to rule and reign. And he's going to rule and reign for the Messianic kingdom. Also, as I've mentioned, and I've got to make this point prominent, and I'll talk about it more, in the Old Testament gives us no clue on how long this kingdom is going to last. That's what makes the Bible in its totality so important to understand it from Genesis to Revelation. Because it's not until the book of Revelation, often believed to have been written, given to John in 95-96 AD, at the end of his life, and God gave him the vision of everything that was yet to come. And it's there in chapter 20 of Revelation that describes this kingdom to come under Jesus' authority to be the millennial kingdom. It's not mentioned just one time in Revelation 20, but six times. So those who want to dismiss that thousand-year reign of Christ as just being symbolic, which is what happens in a lot of the liberal churches or even some of the institutional ones, they don't want to treat it as a literal future kingdom. So anyway, let me read on here. That's where it's located. And also we see there that there's going to be a required pilgrimage to this Temple Mount in the Millennial Kingdom, in the Messianic Kingdom, because the nations will stream to it. Well, who are the nations? The nations are still in the Millennial Kingdom, the non-Jews. They're the Gentiles. That tells us there are going to be Gentiles in the Millennial Kingdom. There are going to be Jews in the Millennial Kingdom. That identity will continue to exist through all eternity. That's how important Israel is to God. Because God gave his covenants through, first and foremost, the one to Abraham. He gave that to Abraham, and we know we're grafted into that. As Gentiles, we're grafted into that covenant. And that's the promise of the land and the seed, the offspring of Abraham. And we become children of Abraham, according to Romans, by faith in Jesus Christ. He is the seed that we put our trust in. And so we're by faith, just as Abraham believed God and he credited to him as righteousness, so we too, when we believe God and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who accomplished grafting us in to the olive tree, Israel, that we too as Gentiles can receive the same promises. And so that's the makeup of this. But the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, and so when they come to the mountain in the future in this kingdom, they will say, come. And I believe you should put some enthusiasm and excitement with that. Come, come, let's go. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, Zion, to the house of the God of Jacob. That term is very important. Who is the God of Jacob? The God of Jacob is Jehovah or Yahweh. And so the God of the Bible, the Lord, is usually described as the Lord in all capital letters, is the one who is the God of Jacob. And what did Jacob become? What name did God give him? Israel. The foundation of the nation of Israel is through the house of Jacob. So the house of Jacob to the house of the God of Jacob. And then this is where I've shared with you a little bit of a preview. He, and I believe that he there is referring to God, but in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus will be the one. He will be the God on earth, literally reigning, because that's given to him by God the Father. So he will teach us his ways. Can you imagine getting personal instruction from Jesus? I mean, I'll be like, in awe. I mean, I don't know how I'll react. I mean, it's kind of, if you try to think ahead of time what you might do, you probably do just the opposite. I don't know.
Gary, that reminds me of a song. You know how you always tell us that song, I Can Only Imagine, or Will I Be Able to Speak at All?
See, that song has been going over and over in my mind as I've been preparing these studies, because it's true. Mm-hmm. We can't imagine the magnificence and the beauty and the majesty and the specifics of what it's going to all be. So we only can imagine in our earthly bodies. But it'll be greater than anything we can possibly imagine. That's all I know. So, he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. It's walking in his footsteps. And if you don't know, he as the master, as the rabbi, as the teacher of the disciples when he was on earth, they would literally, and what the students of the rabbi would literally do is follow the footsteps of the rabbi. So it's often called walk in his footsteps. And so, and that was taken literally. You repeat everything the teacher says or does. And so in the kingdom to come, we're to be fully attentive with Jesus, and we are to be faithfully following his instruction, walking in his ways, in his paths. Then it says, the law will go out from Zion, from this holy hill, the Temple Mount, where there will be a temple. There's going to be a temple. It's not there now, but there's going to be a temple. And it's going to be grander, I personally believe, than anything that will be temporarily built in the tribulation period. Because there will be a temple that will stand in the tribulation period, in which the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped in the middle of that, and he'll desecrate anything that's intended to be of God. So, we have a picture, though, of the millennial temple. The temple that's going to stand there and exist in those, I believe, the 1,000 years in which Christ will rule and reign on earth. And he will rule and reign on the throne of David from the temple, on the Temple Mount. And it will be as pictured in the vision of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 40, verse 48. So if you want to know what that future temple is going to be like, read that section. And what the whole millennial kingdom is going to be like, read that last part of Ezekiel. But it's going to be bigger than any of the other temples that have existed before. It's often referred to as the third temple. But yet, it may, I mean, whether it's, I kind of view it, I think there's going to be a temple that will be rebuilt in the tribulation period, which will be the third temple, but then it will be expanded. It will be basically reconsecrated and expanded to be far bigger, kind of like Herod did with the second temple. I mean, it's just kind of my way of looking at things. And so the grand temple that will be there in the millennial kingdom that we're talking about here, or referring to, is going to be, I believe, that Ezekiel temple. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
In that verse 4, my version says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law." Is that the law of the Old Testament?
Yeah, that's, yeah. No, no. In fact, I'm going to, this is my view. I can't be specific. It doesn't say. And I would assume that word is Torah, but I'm not sure. There's several words in Hebrew for law, so I'd have to look at it. But my view of it is, since Jesus came, when he came the first time, what kind of kingdom living did he teach on? He didn't emphasize, I mean, he recognized the commandments. He said there are two commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He wrapped it up in all in two commandments. So he didn't emphasize, even though there is some emphasis on specifics, we shouldn't kill, we shouldn't commit adultery, you know, all those kind of things. But I believe his view, his picture that he was painting when he was here on earth the first time was, he said, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is near. He was there. The king was there, but he wasn't there for the purpose of setting up his kingdom. He was there for the purpose of going to the cross and being our Savior. So, and that's why they missed him, because they thought he was going to be something more grand. And he didn't come for that reason. But when he came the first time, he didn't fully set up his kingdom. But when he taught, remember what he taught about. And I think that's where it's important to go back to Matthew chapter 5 to 7. The Sermon on the Mount, there's another Sermon on the Plain in Luke. Those are the kind of concepts that he's preparing us for the kingdom. Because he's talking about who will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Humility will be a key ingredient in the kingdom. And many other things that are talked about in his picture of kingdom living in the Sermon on the Mount. Yes.
So, and you hit it right on the head here. Psalm 119, which David wrote, is the longest chapter in scriptures.
Right.
And it talks about the law.
It is all about the law.
It's all about the law. And there's several words for the law, statutes, laws, commandments.
Absolutely.
But it starts with, blessed are those whose ways are blameless.
Okay.
And so it's exactly what you're saying. Learning the righteousness of Christ, what it is to be righteous, because you can't ascend to his holy hill without being righteous.
Right.
And we learn his ways.
That's good.
His laws.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Thank you.
So it's his whole being, his whole life, his whole everything he desires.
Everything he's doing.
Yeah.
And really our goal will be as best we can to copy him. Now just think about it. If we're in our glorified bodies, sinless, without sin, it'll be much easier. We won't have all the resistance that now comes against us.
Amen.
Every time we try to do it right, something interferes and sets us off the course. And so it'll be different then.
Now the tempter, the god of this world presently, he'll be chained in the bottomless.
Absolutely. And this is part of my, why this can't be the millennial kingdom now, which many of the churches want to try to teach. We're in the kingdom of Christ right now.
What did he say I didn't hear?
That in this period of time, at the Messianic Kingdom, the Millennial Kingdom, Satan will be bound in the abyss. That's what Revelation 20, verse 2 and 3 say.
Forever.
No. Not exactly. Not exactly. You got to read all of chapter 20 of Revelation. He will be released after the 1,000 years. And he will go out to deceive the nations. And there will be this great battle of Gog and Magog that Raymond talked about last Sunday night, and comparing that to Ezekiel 38. This will be the ultimate final spiritual battle. The battle of the ages will take place at the end of the millennium. And it'll be at that time that Christ himself will defeat all the enemies. All the enemies at the end of the millennium.
Satan, we're finally over him.
Yeah. Read it. Read it. And read it. Take it for what it says. Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire. And there's only two people that will be there when he's thrown in there. And that's the beast and the false prophet, who will have been thrown in the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier. When Satan is chained and bound up in the abyss, those two, Antichrist and the false prophet, will be thrown into the eternal hell of the lake of fire. Then Satan will join them at the end of the millennium after his rebellion. And then, following that, so God will put down, or Jesus will put down, all rebellion. At that point, in the plan of God, there'll be no more transgression. There'll be no more sin. Forever. Okay? This is what people don't realize, how exciting this is for our future. If you take it from...
Those three are in the lake of fire forever?
Yes. Yes.
So when that battle happens, are we in the battle too?
No, we're viewing it all. Because...
I thought we were...
You gotta look at each step of the way, because I'm skipping over a lot of stuff here. Because the next step on God's calendar, as I see it, and I think Raymond agrees and teaches, is the rapture of the church. The rapture and resurrection of the believer. That happens, in my opinion, I think Raymond agrees, most likely before the tribulation period begins, before the time of God's judgment begins upon the earth. And so the church will be taken out. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for, I forget which teacher taught this, we're not looking for the undertaker, we're looking for the uppertaker. And so that's what we're longing for, looking for, the one who will take us up. And so the rapture should take place before the tribulation period begins, that 7-year period on earth in which all this judgment will take place, called the beginning of the day of the Lord. And then at the end of that, Christ will come back in all his glory with us in our glorified bodies, because we receive our glorified bodies at the resurrection and rapture. We are changed from these corruptible bodies into incorruptible. First,
what happens to the people during the tribulation that don't make it?
Well, who's going to be there to teach them? Where do they if we're gone, who's going to be? Just God's going to teach them to come to him? Or?
The tribulation period is going to be hell. Let me just put it. Hell on earth. You don't want to be here in the tribulation period, because hell will literally break out on earth. All the judgments that have to take place, according to Revelation, will take place on earth. Those who will be saved in the tribulation period, because there will be many, there will be multitudes that will be saved out of the tribulation, through the tribulation, because there will be witnesses. God will raise up witnesses according to Revelation. He's first going to put two witnesses in Jerusalem.
Amen.
And they'll probably be, this is my opinion, there's differing views because they're not named, but I believe they'll be Moses and Elijah. The two most recognized figures, and seems to be by the description of what they'll be doing, seems to fit those two characters. And they will be witnessing primarily in Israel and Jerusalem, because they'll be on the Temple Mount in the tribulation period witnessing. They'll be protected for 3.5 years, and then the Antichrist will destroy them, will kill them. They will die. Those two witnesses will die. And then God will resurrect them and take them to heaven. That's Revelation 11? Yeah, 11, I believe.
Is this all in Revelation?
Yeah, I've taught you on this, Donna. We've gone through all this in great detail, but it's a lot. It's a lot to try to comprehend. That's why I want to try to accomplish just one thing as I teach about this in Isaiah. Because, you know, I've taught on the book of Revelation and prophecy, and all these things fit into that. But what I want to get through just in this teaching, because the importance of this future time frame. And when you have so much of the church out there, the institutional church, don't bother with that. You know, that's just symbolic. It doesn't mean that that's going to literally happen. And that's what you hear. No, if you take God at his word, this is his word, and when he tells us things that are going to happen, he says they're going to happen, take him at his word. In particular, the greatest evidence, I'll get to you in just a minute, the greatest evidence of why we should take him at his word And we'll see that in Isaiah as well. His first coming, his first coming prophecies, the numerous first coming prophecies were all fulfilled literally and in the natural. Not symbolically, not allegorically, not spiritually, but literally. Jesus literally rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus literally was born of a virgin, Mary. He literally hung on the cross. He literally, as we were talking about with the crimson worm, he literally pleaded with, or said to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" from the books of the Psalms. You know, he was crucified, he was beaten. All those things were literal. So if all that, Jesus went through all that literally, if it was just to be taken symbolically or spiritually, Jesus, well, just look at me, and I've symbolically done this. No, Jesus had to literally, physically, in every way, experience it. And so he did. And so that's why I think when those that want to say, well, this is not meant to be taken, you know, literally or physically or or really happened, I think you got to push back on that, because there's so much deception. There's so much deception. And this goes back to ages past. This isn't just modern thinking in the church. This goes back to the days of St. Augustine in the Catholic Church in the 4th century AD. Because he's the one that primarily brought a lot of that teaching into the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and everything was to be considered symbolic. You are not to take it literally. So, and that burden has been on them. And remember, the Reformation started with Martin Luther, and Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk out of the Catholic Church. So his background was clearly to follow the teachings of Augustine. And he did. And so he accepted a lot of the things that the Catholic Church, you know, professed. So I think our point of where we're at in time, and as we look at Scripture, my emphasis is, look at what the Bible says. Take it first for what it says. Then look around you. Look at the signs all around us of what is happening and how God is fulfilling. You know, I look at the work that Raymond does on preparing for Sunday night and his other teachings. I mean, he studies this stuff diligently. And he's in there and then shares with us on Sunday night what's happening in the world. Not only the earthquakes and all the other stuff that is going on, but the wars that are taking place, the formation of the nations that are coming against Israel, all those things are prophesied in some fashion in the Bible. The only problem is sometimes we have a little difficulty putting the pieces together. You know, how does this fit for our time? So I guess I'll stop there. Kind of. Oh, I'm sorry, LaDon.
Okay.
Please do. We got time.
It may sound stupid.
No.
But that movie Left Behind, when I read this stuff, I picture, you know, what happens in there with the two witnesses and
that.
I don't know if it's. I think
that book series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins was probably the most caused the most questions to be talked about in the established churches, even the Catholic Church. Because I know I had people, because I was teaching on it and teaching Revelation through that time, and people would come over. Well, is all this true? Well, no, it's a fictional account of a likely scenario. Because what the Bible says about what's going to happen in the tribulation period and so forth, is kind of described in a very graphic way in this book series. So,
maybe God did it to turn people to that, to get interested in the truth.
Absolutely. Yeah. But I think after some time, because that was the late 90s, it's kind of faded away. And so that emphasis is kind of tampered down. So now it becomes a little harder to get people stirred up. because we have a double problem in this country. Things are pretty good. I mean, yes, we have a lot of bad things that are happening. But by and large, everybody's comfort level and so forth is, you know, reasonably good compared to the rest of the world, for sure. And so, you know, this kind of stuff doesn't really impact us. So why should we teach on this? Why should we talk about it? I just believe it's the most important thing. Because, you know, we never know. It's not only Christ's return, we don't know when our intended death is. It can be very sudden. We've seen some young people who had two accidents in this area. Suddenly they're gone, just like that. And so, you know, life is not, you know, promised. So, you know, the future is not promised tomorrow. And so, we need to be ready at all times.
Well, the other thing, if you're not educated, I mean, you're going to fall for anything if you're not educated.
Absolutely. Yeah, if you just pick a teacher out and you say, okay, I kind of like what he says or she says, and I'll just listen to everything they say and I'll just accept it. It's kind of like in politics.
Well, but you know, our comfort level might be up there, but Maxine Waters' comfort level definitely is up there.
She needs a lot of prayer. A lot of prayer. All right, let's close. We're kind of past time, so I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll pick up on this next week. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time, this opportunity we have of being in your word. We thank you for your prophetic word, and specifically the words that you picture the future in the book of Isaiah. And you give us this beautiful picture of the Messianic kingdom, and we love to look forward to that. But there's also a lot of things that are not so pretty, and they're difficult to handle. But we need to know them as well, that there's times coming for those particularly that have not received you, have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that there may not be comfortable. So we just ask for your continued guidance in our lives. Continue to encourage us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be in the Word, to continue to study your Word, to continue to ask questions where we don't understand, and to come to that point where we can formulate the thought ourselves and we can define what we do believe. Because I believe we'll all be held accountable for what we do believe, and do you really believe it? Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We ask you to be with those by your Holy Spirit who prepare for the leadership in our worship service, whether it be the prayers, the music, scripture reading, and the message itself that Raymond will give. But we thank you most of all for this opportunity to come together in Christian fellowship and to encourage one another in our time gathered together in worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.